that there is hope for all, past, present, and future, is what sets our religious community of the Church of God apart, and I will prove it. There is no one can hold a candle to the hope that we have for everyone. Out it a little bit, because it's true. We have a message that is so encompassing, so magnanimous, because it represents God. The God, the Father of the ages, who founded everything. With you and I and Adam and Eve and all these people in mind. Not just a few. Let's discuss it. Because God has allowed human history to unfold so that God can reap a harvest. Nobody talks about the wrath of God at the end because of man and what he's done to himself. And has done these things. Mr. Harper said, they've lost their way time and time again. But we have not lost our way, thanks be to God. And we have a message to share. Today we're going to discuss three aspects of the eighth day. We're going to first discuss the doctrinal topic of an opportunity for all. And what does that mean? Meaning, what do others believe? Because I think it sets our message, our heart, because our message is the message that is based on this book. It is not, as Peter says, cunningly devised fables. We didn't come up with it. We didn't create a jigsaw puzzle and say, oh, I think I'll take a little from here, a little from there, and then I kind of like this. The first day of the piece will mean this, and it comes with me this, and it comes with me this. But God created these types and antitypes. God created them. And we're going to see and talk about them. Then we must answer our critics. Our critics say that we are second chancers. That's our critics. They say, if we believe what we believe, we are second chance. Well, let's talk about that. Let's talk about that from the Word of God. And then we must read some really neat scripture. We get to talk about Revelation 20, Revelation 21, and we get to talk about the hope for all. Let's dig in. Let's first talk about what others believe. Understand something. You know, you've got to hand it to them. Sometimes we are critical of others and their belief. But you know, there is a concept in the Roman Catholic world that people have died, that people are in a certain state, and that they can be prayed up. Even that there was Mother Teresa in the Catholic Church, was just granted sainthood, right? You have to hand it to them. They're trying to account for how all people get eternity. Now, their vision of eternity is different than what we find in the Bible. I get that. But I'm saying, you've got to hand it to them a little bit. Okay? They're trying to answer this question. Now, you know, we have our friends from the Mormon community, and they have this concept out of the New Testament of being baptized for the dead, and they have these great genealogies, and they go and they get baptized for this. Why? Because they want to help God along. And we chuckle, right, that we need to help God, but appreciate their sincerity in that they don't want those people to be lost. I appreciate that sincerity. However, there are two other groups that have a rather well-developed concept of theology with respect to the end of days, salvation of all. The Seventh-day Adventist community believes that life, now, we are on human probation. You can go to adventist.org and read this. That Christ is reviewing our lives as we live, that the dead are in an unconscious sleep. So far, so good. We're checking off the list. We don't forget, right? They believe in the return of Christ. Very nice. We close that out the Day of Trumpets. They talk about there's a resurrection to righteous. So on the Day of Trumpets, Christ returns and the righteous go to heaven. Okay? Then we'll move along. They believe that the 1,000-year period is that the saints and the demons inhabit the entire earth. No humans on earth at that time. There's a judgment coming for the past dead. Then they believe there's a second resurrection of evil. And the same that demons surround the city of God, as we'll read that verse, Revelation 20, verse 7 or so, and that God and Christ then descend, because they're trying to hold the scripture, there is clearly a descending that happens in Revelation 21 and 22, we get it. So the God and Christ and the saints all descend, and now all evil and sin are consumed never before to be seen again. Okay? The missing is the all. What's missing is the people before the flood, the people after the flood. There's some nuance that they would say to me, that they got that figured out up in here, that there's a judgment for the past day. Okay. So now, what about the Jehovah's Witness community? They believe that would be, if they use a date for the destruction of Jerusalem of 607, not 586, okay? Do you map in? Okay, on your map in, you can write that. It's real easy. 607 BC, okay, versus the 586, which most scholars would agree, but they have a logic for their 607 civil war. Okay. They believe, in the prophecies of Daniel, that 2,520 years of will elapse, which takes us to what? 607 plus 1 for the year 0, right? Plus 1,914 years brings us to the year of 1914. That's 2,520. 2,520. You'll trust me, right? So 1914. In 1914, they believe that the kingdom of heaven was established. The tribulation of Matthew 24 has begun in that year, that Jesus starts to reign in heaven. Satan is cast to earth, and that's why we have woes and so much trouble since 1914. They believe that as the dead in this period of time, since 1914, die and who are righteous, they go to heaven. They create the 144,000. They thus create those opposed who don't meet that cut of the multitude on earth. Okay? We're accounting for all the pieces here. Not sure where they fit, but we're accounting for the pieces. Christ returns with the final judgment for those living, and then there's a resurrection from the grave for a chance to know God. Ooh, that's interesting. And if good, they get to stay alive. And if they're bad, they stay dead. Okay? And then there's the final test at the end of the millennium. Okay. So, but what's interesting about this veil? Because Mr. Robert Dick from out of Oregon, the West Coast, he gave me some of the time in Denver on the other day and talked about these differences, you know, in the religious groups. So I thought it was fascinating. Because it gives us a springboard to understand and talk about what we believe from the pages of the Bible. What we believe is we gain this view of, through the pattern of the holy days. You see, without the holy days, we too can feel a little hodgepodge. You see, but by the pattern of the holy days, we get to say, okay, fine, how does this square? How's the type? How's the typology? Oh, okay, we have to have this. You begin to allow things to line up in this format, if I can use that phrase. So what do we have? Jesus, the big thing for us, is that when Jesus came the first time in the first century, the holy day plan got a little clearer. Because remember what they believed. In the first century, our forefathers, they believed what? A great prophet was coming. Go to John chapter 6 sometimes and read what really happened. Jesus pushed them and said, I'm the Son of God. And they went, that's blasphemous. We see a great prophet. We see a Messiah. We see a resurrection of the Israel. We see an overthrow of the great powers of this world. Fine, we see a king perhaps coming from David. Da, 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 da. We did. But were they expecting the Son of God? No. Big mind shift in the first century. And so thus, Jesus begins to clarify the typology, and he reveals new nuances that you and I have come to clearly see from the days that we observe as the holy days. We believe that the tribulation, Matthew 24 and Revelation chapter 4 through 18, begin at some point. We believe that. We believe that the return of Christ, coinciding with the Day of Trumpets, is in Revelation 19. We believe from 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 that there is a first resurrection. We believe from Revelation 20 there is a binding of Satan and the demons the first time. We believe there's a millennial rule of Christ to coincide with the Feast of Tabernacles, Revelation 20, verse 4. And we believe there's a final binding of Satan in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. I'm going a little fast because we have the good stuff to get to, okay? But the issue is you can find this in our literature. But you can see it is contrasted to others and how they believe. We believe in this second resurrection, Revelation 20, verses 5 and 6. That these people must be given an opportunity for real and proper choice. All the people who lived before the first century did not do what? They could not confess their sins to God through the name and the power of Jesus Christ and his blood, right? The people before the first century, including the people before the flood, had no opportunity to claim the sacrifice of God's own son. They have to have an opportunity sometime. They just don't get a pass. Right? They just don't resurrect them and say, oh, okay. What about you? You and I go, wait a minute. You know, firstborn and lastborn, right? You know how parents say that? We're all the firstborn. Say, you never whoop. You whoop me for that, but you don't whoop them. God is, okay? Okay, and there he says, there is, we know from First John, John or Acts chapter 4, that by no other name under heaven can man come to God except through Jesus Christ. And this is a true statement. When do they get to come to God through Jesus Christ? Fair question. John confessed. We believe there's a judgment. Then we believe that there's a second death, Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15. We believe there's a destruction of those who do not want to participate. And we believe in the New Jerusalem, that the eternity, the physical world, melts, would be that phrase, into the spiritual, the reality of where God resides. Now that, all of that description earns you and I the label of second chances. The second resurrection earns you and I the label of second chances. So turn with me to Romans chapter 11, and let's address it. That's the next. I wanted to review what others believe so that we can have this as a backdrop. And now let's turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, we'll read verses 7 through 10. Because, look, once we get this and we understand it, we understand the greatness of God's love, the greatness of his power, the greatness of his plan, not our plan. Notice what it says, Romans chapter 11, verse 7. It says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Am I in the right chapter? No. Romans 11. Good thing I'm reading the screen. Maybe I'll be better off. Romans 11, verse 7. It starts in this page. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. Israel was promised what? A restoration. Israel was promised the law of God would never go away. That they would have what? That they would have the Spirit poured out on them. That they would never leave the house of the Lord. Those things are in Isaiah. What's it say here? It says, Israel has not obtained what it seeks. But the elect have obtained it. You and I have obtained it. And the rest were blinded. What? Now blinding? What's it say? Paul, in writing Romans, quotes now. He quotes from the Old Testament. And I'll leave your margins to tell us what those are, because it's from Isaiah 29. Notice what it says. God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, to this very day. They couldn't hear if they wanted to. Because it wasn't their time for spiritual salvation. Notice, he then quotes, David said, did he not? Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their neck always. In verse 11, I don't want to read verse 11. It's okay. Right. Look, and clearly Israel has not obtained. The elect have obtained. Interesting verses. The rest were blinded. Notice what it says in Matthew chapter 13, in answering people as Jesus was teaching. In Matthew chapter 13, I promise I'll get the revelation. But you've got to understand, this is significant. Are we second chancers? Are we? No, we believe this. Watch what it says in Matthew chapter 13, in verse 10. It says, and the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Won't you give up on the story? You know, come on, just be plain. Tell me like it is. You know what I mean? Is the steak 10 ounces or 12 ounces? I just want to know. I don't care. I just want to know ahead of time. Right? He says, he answered them and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. What? But it's not their time. Jesus says, this is critical. Why does he speak to them in parables? Turn with me to Mark. And Mark puts it this way. If the histories have it right, Mark is actually described for people. Notice what it says. Mark chapter 4, verse 10. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. The parable what? Of the seed and the sowing and all of that. And he says, notice what he says to them in verse 11. To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables. Why? He quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9, and Isaiah 43. He says, seeing that they may see and not perceive, hearing that they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and that their sins be forgiven. Because what's it say to you and I? We need to read 2 Corinthians 4, 4. Paul brings this up. The New Testament writers, you know, they spend their adult lives after Christ ascends, tying out the types and antitypes in the Old Testament. They just, as he says, Peter, well, okay, I don't know which one to read first, but hold your finger in 2 Corinthians. Let's go to Peter. What does it say? Peter says in 1 Peter, no, it's in 2 Peter. Well, you know what it means. It says, we are not following cunningly devised fables. The New Testament writers, they have been with Christ. Now they said, look, let's tie it out. Let's prove it. And that's why they keep quoting Scripture. Because notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4. This is foundational. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded. How did God allow the blinding? He allowed the blinding through Satan. And he says here, who did not believe, lest the light of the gospel of glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on it. That is the message that's come to you. The light of the glorious gospel of Christ, that he is the way, the truth, and the life to God, is what? Christ, you and I have seen it. We have had that miracle. You and your fathers and the other faithful that we have laid in the grave, they believe this. Mr. Henker says, his son wakes in the grave. Meaningful to stand up here and remind us of the need to be faithful to the Word of God. The world's foundation, the world is waiting for the truth of God to come out. Truth travels a lot slower than other forms of communication. God's not slack concerning his promise. This is foundational. The God of this age created the blinding. Now go back over to Romans 11. We have the coup d'etat over in Romans 11. It's the pièce de résistance to order. Romans 11, verse 32. It says, verse 32 of Romans 11, for God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. God allowed the Jewish nation, the people at the time, to sacrifice and murder the Son of God for benefit. And all who will live after the first century. No! For all, past, present, and future. That is why he submitted them all, because that had to take place. You have to have the slaying of the Lamb. The Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Paul tied these things up. It was the type. Passover was what? Passover was deliverance from sin. Was atonement. We just talked about it. Hebrews and atonement. Oh, what a rich message, right? Paul says through this message in Hebrews, look, Christ took his own blood into the heavenly throne, right? This is incredible. This is what separates us. Notice in verse 26. Chapter 26, it says, so that all Israel will be saved. All of Israel. Israel who? Israel of the past? Israel of the present? All Israel will have to be saved, and thus he ties it out. In Acts chapter 4, we said, there's what? No other name under salvation that can come. Or Philippians 2, verse 11, which says, every tongue has to confess that Jesus is the Christ. It has to be a way. The only way to God is through Jesus Christ. His gift, God's gift. Make believe. It's the truth. People, when you were lost and lonely, Psalm 107, we have to read Psalm 107. Psalm 107, verse, is it right here someplace? Psalm 107, verse 9, it says, for he satisfies the longing soul, he fills the hungry soul with goodness. When your soul is empty, your tank is below. When you don't know where to go, it is Jesus Christ who reconciles you to God. When you realize it's your sin, the very thoughts that you have up here that could murder and kill, and that it's evil that can come from within unless you abide and turn in and develop what? A connection to God who's perfect. This changes everything. The summary statement of this point has to be that the Bible nowhere supports the theology that each person's day of salvation is during their first lifetime. I will read it again. The Bible does not support the theology that each person's day of salvation is during their lifetime. Or God would not have blinded the people in the first century. He blinded them. He says he what? He allowed them to do what? Be disobedient so that mercy could have on all. Because if they didn't sacrifice Christ, there is no reconciliation to God. There is no Hebrews chapter 10. It is so rich when Christ takes his own blood in and he sits and God says, because of what you've done, have a seat at my right hand. And it says, and Jesus sat down. so that now he can whisper in God's ear for you and me. All who ever must have this view of God, or our view of God is too small. We must have a view of God that is so big that it encompasses our age, it encompasses the 1800s, it encompasses the 1000s, it encompasses the 1500 BCs. What about the Egyptians? What about the people before the flood? Did God just play time? You and I answer no, because of the richness of this day, of what we are about to read. Revelation 20, verse 5. It's in your Bible. It's in mine. And where did it come from? If you're turning there, stop off in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants, you and me, what must shortly come to pass. And he said and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Jesus said, well, witnessing with me was not enough. Breaking bread, New Testament witnesses, was not enough. Seeing him die on the cross was not enough. Seeing him come back up after 3 days and three nights and be with them for 40 days, it was not enough. Because you don't have enough to complete the picture. So that Jesus Christ, and God, let me give them the book of Revelation. Because you remember, up until this moment, and until 90-some AD, they had no challenge. They had little typology for what we see here. They had little understanding of how history was fitting together. This changes everything for you and me. It changed everything for the New Testament. The challenge is, if we believe, Revelation 20, verse 5, says the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. What about the others? Where do we get them? Now, here's a challenge for you and me. I'd say there's three dilemmas before us. One, if we believe there's a first resurrection, then we believe there's a second resurrection. If we believe there's a first death, we believe there's a second death. So now, look, we have a choice. Intellectually, everybody who's over about the age of 12 can get this. Okay? So I want to say we're not in middle school anymore. Because look what we can do. We can say, oh, okay, I get it. I'll see you later. I'll see you in the second resurrection. And we can go find our Maseratis, right? We can go do whatever we want to do, and I'll pick you up on the other side. Right? What danger is if I read the rest of the book? Right? Okay, how do you know you're going to be in the book of life? Yeah, okay, I don't know how to answer. You really want to go down there? And, or we can say, well, you know what? We kind of missed preaching to this area. We kind of get a little sloppy with our thoughts. And we see other people. Okay? Fair enough. I get it. We were in Pasadena in 1995. We were there, we still were there, okay? Nobody's left. You and your churches are hurting. So we had five congregations in Pasadena. I get what it is to watch your most favorite friends leave. It really hurts. Mostly it hurts because you want them to appreciate the richness of what God intends for them. That's what you want. I mean, it's not that, oh, I don't get to have beer with them anymore. You know, that's not it. Did you realize that they've kind of given up on the magnanimous view of God that you and I have from the Holy Days? That's what these days do. You know, this is the best, you know, if a marketing people could ever create a sales meeting that was this rich. There's a meaning, because our meanings go back thousands of years to God's plan, and we watch it come right through the middle of the scriptures and right forward to us. This is the bedrock. So look, we're not careful. We could get sloppy, because there are Church of God community people who say, well, you know, the work is over. How can the work be over? Isn't there the lady at the bank who needs the witness of light or going away? Isn't there the person who you meet someplace who needs a helping hand? Isn't there somebody who needs a lift up somehow, some way? And they go, how is it? What does it say? And Peter says, they need to understand what your defense, what your apology is for the hope that's in you. Brethren, these holy days ground us in hope, the hope that must radiate out. Not because we just want to be nice to the people who serve soup, but pressing down the back door, so embarrassing. That's not the point. The point is how we work with people. The point is when that, when the screens don't work, okay, when the little computer, the program jammed, right? I saw you. So once you get out your phone, oh, I got the app, okay. I wasn't using my energy, but I'll use it now, or I'll reach in and book and get the book out, or you look over the shoulder and look, all things work together. I thought that was incredible. Well, I worked out on that song. So we believe this is a hope. So now here's our other dilemma. Or we can view the meaning of the eighth day and the holy days as life is precious, because it was designed by God, that it has great dignity, as our forefathers said in the Declaration of Independence. We believe in the inalienable rights of all men. We get to stand on that champion. Those words came from this book, from that God. That God who is so big, so loving, so kind, that he said, I will bring up Israel. I will bring Israel out of the dust of nowhere. Look where the United States came from. Look where Britain came from. Out of what? Out of God's great power and promise to Abraham. This is incredible. It is magnanimous. Our view is that eternity is possible. All. Eternity is possible for all. Let us read with great joy the scriptures about these people from the past, the present, and the future. Notice what it says. Okay. Leviticus 12:22. You thought it was going to say in Revelation. But you have to know what it says. Under Leviticus chapter 23, 39, it says there's an eighth day. And over in Numbers chapter 29, it talks about verses 12 to 38. There's offerings on the seven days of the feast. And they keep building. The offerings keep growing. They keep slaughtering more animals. And on the eighth day, there's an entirely different offering. Why? Because it's an entirely different feast. Because it talks about, and now we get to talk about how it links up. Now, I want to take one little side trip. 1 Kings chapter 8. A little side. Because here's what's interesting. Is at the sides from Leviticus, the sides from Numbers, there is little typology for the meaning of the eighth day in the Old Testament. Let's be honest. There's great typology throughout Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel for the 1,000-year period, for the return of Christ. Those are rich. Our forefathers in the first century were waiting. Why does Mary say, as indeed will be your servant, I will carry the Son of God. She goes, this is against my mindset. My grandma never told me. This is what happened. They believed in a king coming up. They didn't believe it this way. Their mind got really stretched. You know, we have the luxury of 2,000 years. We have the luxury of the Holy Testament. We have the luxury of them coming to terms with a lot of things. And now, from the luxury of the Holy Days, we get to understand them. But notice what it says in 1 Kings chapter 8. This is when they go to dedicate the temple. And in verse 2, what does it say? It says, therefore, all the men of Israel assembled with the king of Solomon in the feast in the month of Sivan, which is the seventh month. They dedicated the temple at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. And notice in verse 10, and it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of God. It's a great typology here. Has the Spirit of God filled our house? That's what we tried to do at this feast, right? We tried to sit down and watch what God is going to speak to us. And he's going to say, the Spirit of God has filled our house. In this verse. Notice what he says here, verse 27. But God will indeed dwell in earth. Behold, heaven, Solomon is finishing his prayer about the dedication of the temple. And notice what he says. Behold, heaven of heavens cannot contain you, God. How much less this temple which I have built. This sets the stage for the eighth day. This physical temple on this earth contains what God intends to reap. No. Because God is reaping eternity. This is just training ground, as you understand. The physical world and all that's in it is the training ground. We're going to read Revelation, because that's why things change. Notice what's interesting. So at the end of this keeping, they actually kept the feast 7 days, and then they kept it 7 days more in verse 65 of 1 Kings 8. At that time, Solomon held a feast and all Israel with him, a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt before the Lord our God, 7 days and 7 days more, 14 days. On the eighth day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their tents, joyful, glad of heart for all the good that the Lord had done for his people David and for his people. A day now happens. Now, there's one other place you can find some meaning for how people live again in the Old Testament. I debated about where to put this, and I decided to put it right here. So Ezekiel 37. Because guess what? God being exclusive to Israel. Because what does it say? Back in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 60, it says that all of the people on the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is none other. God's plan is so that no one in the end can say that anybody else did what he's done. There is no other God than the God of all gods. Notice, but in chapter 37 of Ezekiel, what we come to is something fascinating. Israel has got his hope. And notice, this is kind of different. Notice what it says. There's an overview of what happens in verses 1 through 6. And it talks about how the Son of Man prophesied with these bones, etc. And notice, I'll skip down to verse 7. It says, so I prophesied, as I was commanded. He didn't make it up. God told him what to say. He said it, and it worked. Notice what it says. As I prophesied, there was a noise, a rattling. The bones came together, bone to bone. So he takes him out to the field, and here's all of Israel. He says, Israel is laying in this valley of bones. Okay, so is this the Israel of the past? Is this the Israel of the future? Where is this all fit? So now, what's he saying? Here's how life comes back. Here's how resurrection happens from God's point of view. He says, and behold, I looked. So fascinating. Okay, this is Night at the Museum. Can I put it in one part of that? Oh, you've seen the movie. That's fine. If you haven't seen it, I can't tell you about the movie on time. But anyway, here's the point. These bones come up out of the ground, and they all burst. It's rattling. Bones rattle. Like a bunch of xylophones, right? Oh, this is the head running across. Oh. How did the bones know which one to go to? I mean, look, if I met so-and-so's ball arm, really, I'm going to want to phone. DNA match. Yeah, we all know what DNA is today. They didn't know that. Right up until 100 years ago, up until 50 years ago, did we understand how this was literally technically possible? God got the DNA. He invented it in every cell structure. 36 volumes in the encyclopedia. Nobody knows what that means. It means you got a smartphone, okay, that has like 128 gigabytes. That's how much is in a cell structure. I mean, it's huge. And so all the bones come together. Notice what he says. Indeed, I looked down, and the sinew and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, and there was no breath in them. He watched a Technicolor movie. I mean, this is kind of fun, actually. You know, the bones come together, and how the flesh comes on, and the skin comes in. It's creepy, actually. You know, does the skin go down? Or does the skin go up? I don't know. But get this. But there was no breath in them. All these people are standing around, and there's no breath in them. These are not alive. How is that possible? God, all things are possible. Notice what he did. And now, notice what's this. But notice, here's the lesson I wanted to bring here. Timing is God's master. God is the master of timing. Jokes, funny, all kinds of things. He's got the master of timing. And we come through a lifetime to understand that he's got master timing. He says in verse 9, he said to them, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord. God doesn't say it himself. He says, you say it. Say it. Thus says the Lord. And that power, that creative genius that is God, says what? It says, thus says the Lord, come from the four winds, O breath of breath, on the slain, that they may live. Live again, he says. Notice what it says. And so I prophesied, and he commanded me, and the breath came, and they lived, and they stood up on their feet, an exceeding great army. Oh, is this just the army of Israel? That's what it says in verse 11. And he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Indeed, say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. When shall this be, my friend? When shall the house of Israel stand at attention, waiting for the breath? Oh, the entry. Revelation 20, verse 5. Revelation 20, verse 5. Then shall the dead live again. The rest of the dead, in verse 5, did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. These are incredible words. Now, I would like to offer a statement. And that is, we have 1,000 years for Christ to fill in a lot of these things. You know, Musk with Tesla, right? He gets blamed for a lot of it, right? He stands up as an engineer and he says, oh, we're going to build this, this, and this, and this, and this, and this, and this, and this. And Wall Street goes, oh, Peter goes dreaming again. Well, Mr. Dreamer does produce some product, right? And they're not quite sure how fast, how soon, but some things seem to go along. So what does he do? He dreams. He says, technologically possible. I'll bring the engineers along and we'll figure out the details. God says, I need to tell you something. There needs to be an understanding and underpinning for hope. Hope for not just you, but hope for all, so that you can go on, so that you can preach, you can see the richness of who I am. Christ is going to come and give us the details. We don't have to make up stories. We have to be loud when the Bible's loud. Quiet when the Bible's quiet. Okay? So I want to talk about where the Bible is really loud here in Revelation 20. Notice, in verses 7 through 10, we see that the statement's there, but what does it say in verse 7? And now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from prison. Now, is this in linear order? I'm not sure. I know it's here, so let's read it in the order given to make some nuance. Now, when 1,000 years, Satan will be released from prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is the sand of the sea. Why? We get into a number of theories, okay? I like the one concept, which is all the people who are born in the millennium period, do they get to enter the kingdom of God without having resisted the influence of Satan? That is an explanation that we offer. Can we leave it over to the show? Verse 9. They went up on the breadth of the earth. People were deceived and surrounded the camp of the saints and that beloved city, which is Jerusalem, and the fire came down from heaven from God and devoured them. Ultimate ending to a supernatural being. Now what I find interesting is it doesn't say Christ had to do something. It said God saw these people go around and it was just like vapor. But it implies that God is not yet what? With men. Because the millennium, all during the millennium, we get to preach the coming kingdom of God. Because God is not on earth until what happens, we see that we're reading today on the eighth day. The millennium period, Christ is here. This is clear. Fill in all the details. He's going to give us the big book manual. Maybe they've got to work certain things out. Maybe we've got an idea how we can do this or that. I don't know what the reason. Notice, the devil who had deceived them was now cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet, notice it's in italics, it says are, we would hold it, we'd have articles on it written that they were cast, and they will be tormented day and night forever. This is the binding of Satan. Now we come to this next concept, Revelation 20, that there is a second resurrection. Harken back to verse 5, then also verse 6. It says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, over such the second death has no power. By definition, it's written, it's there. It's a second resurrection. There is thus a second death. Notice, go to verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. The first resurrection, and then what happens? The rest of the dead live somehow. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead. The valleys of dry bones stood up, had sinew put on them, and breath blowed into them by the power of God and the breath of the Lord. And this is now what we're talking about, the sea. We hearken back. Imagine, you know, we won't destroy the cemeteries during the millennium, will we? The cemeteries we find out, we can't destroy them. They've got the bones in them. Incredible. Will we talk about that during the millennium? Where are the graves of the people? Where are all these people? We've got a lot of thousand years to work out things. Christ is going to work that out, I have no doubt. But notice what it says. Now we come to the fact that there is a judgment. In verse 12, Revelation 20, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is what? God's book of life. That's a great study in itself, the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in these books. Notice down in verse 13. And this, notice at the end of verse 13, and they were judged, each one according to his works. There's a judgment coming. We can see that clear from this scripture. Notice, over in, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Peter records it, and if you want a fascinating read, I think 2 Peter 3 is the closest you come to what's in the New Testament as an eighth-day sermon, because of all the topics here. But verse 7, but the heavens and the earth are now preserved by the same word, or reserved, until the day of judgment. There is a day of judgment that's coming that's talked about in Revelation. So when Christ came and he talked with Paul, and he talked to the New Testament witnesses, the apostles, he gave them information. Then we have this book of Revelation that is clearly a gift to John. Now, there's a destruction of those not wanting to participate in 20 verse 15, Revelation 20. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. They've given a fair and a reasonable, rational choice. Your way or the highway, if this way. And I say that out loud, okay? And I don't say it with any wording. I don't want anybody to ever say that. So I mean, how did any of us pause there? Okay. Now, he says here, verse 8 of chapter 21, verse 8, it says what? 21. But who is not going to? Who? How is this possible? Those people were cowardly. They're unbelieving. They're immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, they're liars. They have no part. What? Because those are anathema to God. They're opposite his way of love and care and compassion. They cannot exist with God. There's no room for that mindset. There's no room for that way of living. Only a room for love and compassion and care and kindness. First, it says in verse 6, in Revelation 20, verse 6, and he said to me, it is, it is right there. Okay. And he said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give up a fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. That's our message for the beginning, the future, the millennium period. And when the judgment comes and the resurrection comes, we're going to say, if you're thirsty, notice the symbolism. Paul said, I'm dry. Jesus is here. I'm going to fill that thirst. Jesus fills the thirst. He's the life. He's the way. You and I have the tools. We were there. We were alone, and God answered us. God answers all who will call in their day of salvation, in their time, when a rational and reasonable choice by an all-loving God is right before them. God knows. They know. This is the time, the first. No. And God is how to set that parameter. Notice what it said, verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. John 2:25, inherit eternal life. God intends for us to be sons eternally with him. Notice we're not called a creation, a monkey, an elephant, a giraffe made over. No, we're called sons of God. How is that possible? My friends, pinch yourself. We're flesh. He's going to let us live forever. We're called his sons. Notice, we have to overcome what? Self. That's the whole message. Our message of overcoming self is the same message for the future. The message of the Bible is clear, that God gives people a real and proper choice. Notice what it says. I think Mr. Preston and I both met once. We're going to read it again. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise in 2 Peter 3. as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, towards all mankind, towards the world. He says, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The word all in Greek, the word all in Greek is huge. The word Greek here is pas, P-A-S, we would transliterate. In Vine's Auditory Dictionary, it says this word radically means all. No, I mean, it writes a paragraph about what all means, all this, all that, all! It's not like it's a little adjective that was kind of slipped in by the English King James people who did an incredible job of writing, translating the Bible, right? But all means all. It's meant to mean, the King James writers got it sense right from the Greek, that it meant that all should come to what? Repentance. Knowledge that our way without God is nothing. Our way without God is worthless. Our way without God is not worth preserving for eternity. We must allow Him to put His nature in us. Him to work a work in us that cannot be worked by anyone other than the power and the miracle of God Himself. This is because God is love. There are three ways of life. There are three ways of life. Remember at the beginning? There's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you're not careful, young people, when you go out in the world, you'll meet some very good people. Good! They may be better than me or you or your parents. They may have good values. But if they're doing it all in their own strength and their own power, it's just partaking of the tree of knowledge of good. And then some people are evil, right? And the third one is the tree of life. That's what we're talking about. That's what we talk about with all our holy days. We're talking about the tree of life. This is the deeper hope. The deeper meaning. It says in Jeremiah 29, verse 11, there's a wonderful sentiment. It says, Jeremiah 29, verse 11, it says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you," God said. Thoughts of what? Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Because when we read Revelation chapter 21, and verse 2, one, it says, "And now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea." The world is changing in its very makeup. Why? Because now the 1,000 years have expired. The resurrection of the has occurred. The judgment has occurred. Now all people are spirit. All things can be melded and brought to God. Notice what it says here. "And then I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as the bride and adorned for her husband." Now we see the city. Now we see that God can be united with man. God. And Christ's purpose will now take over. This is what they've been after since the beginning. You know, Paul alludes to this in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26, and he eventually says, this is the meaning in the end of days. He talks about how the elements will melt. It's interesting that Peter uses the same phraseology in 2 Peter. This is the holy mountain, not made with hands, Paul says. The Lamb, the book of life. Yes, Lord. These are the things that happen. 2 Peter 3 verse 10 says, the heavens will pass away. They were on the same page. They had been revealed truth that matches Revelation. Those books were written decades apart. Notice what it says here. Chapter 21, verse 4. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Verse 10, and it says, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." We talked about it at the beginning of the feast. The earth is no more. People talk, well, how can you put 1,500 mile city on top of the earth? And the earth, it's pointless. You're talking about spiritual and physical things. You can't have the earth wobbling with this big pencil out of the eye. It'll be off orbit. God doesn't need the earth anymore. All of those things have passed away. Notice what it says, verse 27. And there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the book of life, reconciled to God by Jesus Christ. The book of life for those who have accepted Christ. This is the point, because nothing can be with God that's not perfect, that's not eternal. Our view of God has got to go from here to bigger than we can hold our arms. That's the meaning of the eighth day. It's huge. We have discussed that God needs to be bigger because he is big. He thinks magnanimously. He thinks in eternity terms. We talked about that we do not have to shy away from the people who call us second chancers because God is going to give a real and proper second chance. It is God's words intended to cause some to be blinded for disobedience, not our words. Turn to the book. Turn to God's message. God's message says that all will have a right and proper chance for salvation. And then we have read some scriptures that are magnanimous. And we did not read one scripture on the eighth day that we need to read. It is the scripture that I want to stress. Notice what it says. Let's hear something. Okay. Chapter 22, verse 4. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There. They. Who's the they? The they's the all. Past. Past. All those graves. All the people before the flood. All the people in the first century, the second century. Even the Romans. The Egyptians. Except God. Except Christ. They shall see his face. They shall have his name on their forehead. There shall be no more night. They will need no lamp for the light of the sun. For the God gives them light. And they shall reign with him forever and ever. And then it will come to pass that all we will know means all. And turn with me and read Revelation 21, verse 3. And it says, and I heard a loud voice. Loud. I think it was pretty loud. From heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God. Get the symbolism. The tabernacle. We've been tabernacling with God. Mr. Cohen talked about the trees, the tabernacles, and the tranquility. How and why? Why is it important that we tabernacle? Because we must dwell with God. And this is the ultimate dwelling with God, all mankind. You know, it's weak to tabernacle with God without everybody, isn't it? We leave people at home, we leave them here, they're not with us. You know, you kind of leave a little hole in your heart that they're not with us. Soon, God's going to have all of them. And that will mean this. Tabernacling with God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. The eighth day message is about a hope for all because God is love.
Thank you so much, Mr. Fish, for picturing that side of giving something.